Father, you've called us to name you as Father and come to you on that basis. You've told us, like a father has compassion on his children, so you take care of those who call on you. But you've also compared yourself to a mother and gone so far as to say that even though a nursing mother could conceivably forget her nursing children, you will never forget us because we're inscribed on the palms of your hands. We thank you that we're written in a place in your heart that is significant to us, that makes us significant to you. We thank you for the certainty that even though there are things that we are enormously grateful for, there's a recognition there are things that only you can do for us that even the best of mothers cannot do. Some of us come to give thanks to you this morning for mothers who've invested in our lives and been a constant resource of your love toward us over the years. Others of us delight to give tribute to our wives for the way in which they're investing in the lives of our children. But I recognize, too, that some come to you this morning, Father, with a hunger in their heart for a mother who's no longer with them or a mother who never was what they longed for a mother to be. For children who are estranged or who have gone, for arms that are empty that long to be filled, the places and hearts that cry out to you, and I pray that you would be, in a special way, a God of compassion and care for them. We pray as you've commanded us to pray for those who are in authority over us and entrust them to you, and we recognize those who are going through times of great challenge among us and ask that they might know you, the God of comfort. So be with us as we open your word. May we hear you speak for the glory of Christ, in whose name we give you thanks. Amen. Well, if you've been following at all, you know that over the last few years, reality television has taken hold on programming on network television especially, and network executives are always looking for some new gimmick to try and recapture television ratings and put on programming. And I am told that one idea being floated is a new version of Survivor. In this one, six men will be dropped off on an island with one van and four kids apiece for 6 weeks. Each kid plays two sports and takes music or dance lessons. There's no access to fast food. Each man must take care of his four kids, keep his assigned house clean, correct all homework, complete science projects, cook, and do laundry. The men have access to television only when the kids are asleep and all chores are done, but there's only one TV among them and no remote control. They must be able to get a four-year-old to eat green beans. They'll be judged on how well they can make an Indian hut model with six toothpicks, a tortilla, and one magic marker. And they must also shave their legs and wear makeup daily, which they must apply while driving the van or making lunches. The winner gets voted off the island and gets to take the kids back home to their mother. We are told those series will probably never get shown because lawyers have told executives that inflicting those expectations on males is probably to be construed as cruel and unusual punishment. We set aside with good humor, but with recognition, the day to honor mothers because we recognize what an enormous influence they have been for good in the lives of nearly all of us. They are perhaps the most single powerful influence in the life of every one of us. Mothers are in the people building business. They're not owners of their children, they are stewards, as are fathers. Children are an inheritance from the Lord, but that phrase also can mean children are an assignment from the Lord. God loans our children to us, he does not give them to us. And as stewards, we recognize that a steward is a person who protects and adds value to the assets that are instructed or that are placed under their control by the owner of the assets. So our goal is to protect our children and to add value to them to the glory of God. But it's not just mothers or fathers who were in the people building business. That really is what God's called us to. Peter Block, in a book that is fascinating because it's written from a business perspective and it's entitled Stewardship, Choosing Service Over Self-Interest, writes, "There is a longing in each of us to invest in things that matter. And in the final analysis, nothing matters more than people, not just our children. But every time we look into the face of somebody, we realize we never look into the eyes of someone who does not matter to God. We're called to be part of building into their lives. But people building is a tough challenge. So this morning, I want to look at one of history's greatest people builders. He's not often thought of in that way, and yet he really was. His name was the Apostle Paul, and he's writing the book of Romans to a group of Christians he'd never met. We're beginning a series of studies in the book of Romans, and as he begins, he just unzips his heart a little bit and helps us understand what a people builder looks like. So turn with me to Romans chapter 1 and verses 8 to 15. Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans is the most important, the most influential letter ever written on planet Earth. Probably the most influential document ever written. In the larger course of history, more important than the Magna Carta or the Declaration of Independence, they probably would not have been written apart from Romans. And here we are in verse 8. First, Paul says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son." I get frustrated if I need to make comments on translations, but the word preaching is not in the original text, and it really misses the point here. Paul says, "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in the gospel of his Son." I'll come back to that. "Is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I plan many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." It's interesting, we have virtually no idea what Paul looked like. And there's no description of him in any of the writings that we have in the New Testament, except one in passing. There is a description of him that comes from about 100 years after he had died. It's impossible to tell how accurate it was, although it does seem to pass on a long-standing tradition. It's from a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla. And we read this. "And he saw Paul coming, a man of little stature, thin-haired upon the head, crooked in the legs, of good state of body with eyebrows joining, and a nose somewhat hooked." Now, I don't know, a bow-legged, bald, hook-nosed little guy doesn't sound like he's a candidate for People magazine's 50 Most Beautiful People. And Paul somewhat confirms part of it by saying, quoting his opponents in 2 Corinthians, he says, they said of him, "His bodily presence is contemptible, and his speech is nothing." So Paul was not an impressive person physically. He's the kind of person you'd look at him and you'd write him off, but not when you saw the impact of his life. He lived one of the most impressive lives ever lived. He left behind him everywhere he went. Sometimes it was only a matter of weeks he would be in a place, but when he would leave town, there would be a group of people who would band together, naming themselves followers of the way, Christ ones, Christ followers. And because Paul had intercepted their life, their whole direction and their whole understanding of life had been changed. And they now lived in an entirely different way. Paul was one of those kinds of people that when you met him, you didn't go away unaffected by the contact. Multitudes of people were changed, and changed not just momentarily, but permanently. People grew around him. People flourished around him. Others bounced off him and were repelled by the things that were in his life. But he was not a man about whom you were neutral. He lived an enormously significant life. He wasn't just a man who wrote with great thoughts. He was a magnet. People were drawn to him, and some of them left what they were doing, and they spent their life traveling with him to join in the mission. He's a compelling, magnetic person. And there are times where we get underneath his skin and see what made him tick. I think there are four things in this passage. But where they become important for us is they tell us what a people builder is. So let's think of it that way. First of all, verse 8 tells us that true people builders live gratefully. Notice how he begins. First, there's not going to be a second. Paul kind of forgets that. But first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for y'all. He came from the south, apparently. But as he begins to write, and he does this in nearly all of his letters, he gives an introduction and he says, I thank my God for you. He's always thankful. As a matter of fact, there's a few exceptions, and those exceptions are eloquent. It's like in one of the Sherlock Holmes mysteries, the dog that didn't bark. Well, here it's when Paul doesn't give thanks, you know there's something really strange going on. His normal thing was to say, I thank my God, I thank my God. He was thankful to God for people. And he had a way of not only being thankful to God, but he would say it to God so they could hear it. So that when you're around Paul, you knew that he was a man who was grateful because he was seeing God at work in the lives of people. It says here, I want you to know that I am thankful to God through Jesus Christ. Everything in Paul's life channeled through the Lord Jesus. Everything in his life was related to the fact that he had a Savior and a Lord. And things came into his life through what the Lord Jesus had done for him on the cross. Now, what we need to see here is that people flourish in a context of gratitude. People flourish with a sense of thankfulness for what God is doing in their life. Most of us aren't drawn to people whose first response on every situation is the opposite of ingratitude, who live with a kind of taking it for granted, who live with a moaning, complaining spirit. Families in which children flourish are places that are filled with gratitude. Gratitude expressed to God, gratitude expressed in such a way the others, I really am grateful. Children don't flourish when they're told they're a nuisance. They flourish when there's a sense that they are gifts, cherished, because they're from God. The same as churches, the same as groups of people and friendships. People builders live gratefully, and Paul cultivated a heart of gratitude. But the significant thing for Paul is not simply that he is grateful. He's grateful for the right things. He's grateful for what really matters. Often we're grateful for things that are important, but they're not central. I'm grateful for the way you're growing physically. I'm grateful for the way in which you're getting good grades at school. I'm grateful for the good job that you have. All of those things have their place, but if they miss the central thing. So Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. He's grateful that they have a personal faith. I'm grateful for your faith, not a general faith. When he says your faith, he means your faith in Jesus Christ. He's not meaning, but you're believing people and you believe something. It's clear in what he said now and what he said afterwards that the thing that he's grateful for, that these people have understood that the only way we're made right with God is through faith. That they've understood that Jesus Christ had died on the cross and risen again from the dead and paid the price fully so that they could be forgiven and invited into a relationship with God simply by trusting him. The great theme of the book is, as we're going to see next week, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to first to last. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. These people had believed. You know, there's no virtue in faith. There's no virtue just in prayer. Somebody said, saying, I believe in prayer makes no more sense than somebody saying, I believe in writing checks. It doesn't make any right sense to write checks unless you've got some money in the bank to stand behind it. saying I believe in prayer is of no value unless you've got some resource you can tap into. Saying I believe in God is of no value unless the God in whom you believe is a God who has resources that you can draw on. Faith is not faith in faith. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing we should notice is Paul isn't thankful for the amount of their faith. The issue of faith is not how much you have, although that can be important. It's where it's placed. Now, I know this isn't a California illustration, but I grew up in Canada, and this gets pretty relevant. All of us know, even if we haven't lived in those countries, that you can have a great deal of faith in thin ice. And I can tell you what great faith in thin ice will do. It will get you wet. You can have all the confidence in the world that that ice is going to hold you, and you step out absolutely bold, confidently, and very dangerously. But you can have very weak faith. It's always fun to see somebody who's never lived where there's real cold weather, and there's ice, and they get very tentative. I mean, in Calgary, it could get down to 30 degrees below zero, and when we had ice, we had ice. And you'd step on the ice, and if they weren't used to ice, they'd be very ginger. Cars could drive on that. Trucks could drive on it. It didn't matter whether they had little faith or weak faith. If you've got weak faith in strong ice, you'll stay dry. Great faith in weak ice, you'll get wet. You can have great faith in the wrong object, and it does you no good. But weak faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will take you to heaven, because it is the object of our faith, not the amount of our faith, that is utterly crucial. Now, one of the great things, I mean, it's foolish to have weak faith in strong ice. So you step out and your faith grows as you realize this is what he said it was. This can hold me. And so our faith grows in confidence as we realize the object I'm trusting is dependable and reliable. That's what the Christian life is like. They had a personal faith. The second thing they had was a public faith. He doesn't simply say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that you have faith. He says that your faith is being proclaimed through the whole world. Now, there's a little bit of hyperbole there, but what he's saying in his effect, you know what? I go into some new town, and I begin to share about the gospel, and somebody will inevitably come up to me and say, you know, there's some people in Rome who are like you. I've heard this before, over there in Rome, in the heart of the pagan world, in the center of political power. There's some people who are Christ followers in Rome. Your faith is being proclaimed. People are saying, in Rome, there's people who are naming the name of Jesus and following Christ. Why? Because their faith had not just been a personal faith, it had gone public. That's God's order, that we trust Christ and we make it public. The first way it had gone public was in the act of baptism. That is God's command. Paul had talked earlier about the obedience of faith. And it is God's will that when we trust in Christ, the first thing we do is that we publicly identify our faith as a follower of Jesus Christ by being baptized, by declaring in that particular way, in obedience to Christ, that I am not only trusting Him, I am following Him, and I am being baptized. And I need to tell you, I am grateful. I am so grateful for times when we see people trust Christ, but I was embarrassed. I was embarrassed when I heard about the Good Friday service and we were down in Australia that there were four people who were baptized. I wasn't embarrassed for them. I was embarrassed that obviously I have failed significantly in communicating to many of you that baptism is not an option that we can do as a Christian and believe we can do it when we feel like it. There should have been many more who recognize, yes, I've trusted Christ and I need to publicly proclaim my faith in an act of baptism as the Lord Jesus Christ asked me to. And the reason I say I'm embarrassed is because obviously we haven't done a good job of sharing that. Paul is grateful. He's grateful for what God is doing in their lives, and he gives thanks. The second mark is in the next verse. He's not only grateful, he's prayerful. If he always gives thanks, he always prays. That was a mark of the man. And so he says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my whole heart in the gospel of his Son. How constantly I remember you in my prayer at all times, God is my witness who I serve as I constantly remember you in my prayer. I want you to notice with me three things about prayer. First of all, prayer is spiritual ministry. The word he uses, God whom I serve with my whole spirit, that word serve can equally well be translated worship. It was a word that was used to describe priests and Levites in the temple doing their ministry, but also as an act of worship to God. There was no difference between serving and worshiping. Service is worship. Worship is service. And here Paul says, God whom I serve in my spirit, with my innermost being, with all of my heart, as I pray. What I want you to see is, he doesn't say here, God whom I serve in the preaching of the gospel. He says, God whom I serve in the gospel. Because praying is serving in the gospel. The word preaching is true. He did serve God when he preached the gospel, but not all of us are called to preach the gospel. Not all of us are given those particular gifts. But Paul is saying, you know what? When I stand up in front of a group of people and I preach, I am serving God as I preach the gospel. But when I'm all by myself, all alone, and I am praying, I am serving with my whole heart in the gospel. Prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of ministry. Prayer is an act of service. And one of the most powerful things we do for people is to pray, to bring them into the presence of the Lord, and we do it with our whole heart, because praying matters. Second thing I want you to notice, if it's saying prayer is spiritual ministry, it is also, Paul is also saying prayer is significantly for others. Paul writes that God is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Now, Paul prayed for himself. And there's nothing wrong with praying for ourselves. But one of the marks of our maturity is how much time we spend praying for ourselves and our needs, and how much time we spend praying for others. And it's obvious as you read through Paul, his prayer life was not focused on his comfort and his need, but on the needs of other people and other concerns. Here he was living a busy, active life, but he was committed to pray and to pray for others continually and significantly. Mother's Day always has a kind of poignancy for me because my mother died on May 15th. I'm not sure now, I don't remember whether it was 4 or 5 days after Mother's Day that particular year. And I remember Elizabeth's mother had died 2 years earlier. And at the time, we were around 40, and our kids were at that particular age where we were very aware of that. And Elizabeth turning to me after my mother's funeral and saying, "Who will pray for our kids now?" Well, she knew we were going to pray for them, but there was a sense of we had praying grandmothers, and they were investing in the lives of our kids. Well, the Bible even tells us that praying for our families doesn't stop when we get to heaven. We don't understand how all that works, but there is prayer on behalf of God's people going on the saints in heaven. We're told that. There's bowls poured out, which are the prayers of the saints. But I do know that we minister and we serve God and we serve others when we pray. And people builders pray for other people. Notice a third thing. In prayer, we learned a great lesson about it, submits to divine direction. He says, I'm praying that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Now, Paul was a planner. That's just the way his mind was built. Always thinking about, I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And he would map up the future in his plan. His plan, he was in Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. And his plan was to go north into Greece to revisit the churches he'd started, have a collection taken by them to gather money for the Christians who were in Jerusalem that were under tremendous persecution and were suffering from the famine. So he was going to do a financial relief mission, travel from southern Greece through the north, around into Turkey to go to places like Ephesus, make a collection, take the money, go further east, and arrive up in Jerusalem. Drop off the funds, spend some time with the church there, and then head as far west as he could, all the way to the other end of the Mediterranean to Spain, because that was pioneer territory, and to open up a whole country for the gospel, because as far as he knew, no one had taken the gospel there yet. That was his plan. Didn't turn out that way. Got to Rome, to Jerusalem. And he was arrested, thrown in jail on trumped-up charges, and some corrupt officials wouldn't release him because they were waiting for a bribe until finally he appealed as a Roman citizen to Rome. So they put him on a boat after 2 years of rotting in jail, sent him on a boat, there was a shipwreck, and he did get to Rome. But when he got to Rome, it wasn't at all the way he thought. He was there as a prisoner on trial for his life, not an evangelist making his way to Spain, using them as a launching pad. Well, he was released after that time, but there's a point that we ought to notice. He says, I've got a plan that I'm going to come and visit you. I pray that the way may be open for me to come to you. In verse 13, he says, many times, brothers, I plan to come to you, but I've been hindered until now. We plan, we pray, but we submit to a sovereign God. Paul says, I plan to come to you lots of times, but the Lord's prevented it. Not Satan, but opportunities, ministry things, good things have prevented it. But Paul says, I pray by the will of God. Listen, I want you to know what I'm praying, but I also want you to know God's sovereign. And God's the one to whom I submit. People builders pray, and they believe in prayer, but they believe a God who's greater than their plans and their prayers, and they always submit them to the living God. People builders are grateful, and people flourish in an attitude of gratefulness, thankfulness. People builders are prayerful. People are ministered to as God works in response to our prayers. People builders have a heart of ministry. That's where Paul comes in verse 11. He says, I long to see you. Never met most of these people. He'd met a good number of them. Their names are listed in chapter 16. But a lot of them were total strangers to him. But even though they were strangers, that didn't mean he didn't have a concern for them. And he says, I want to get to Rome. I want to communicate to you people. And notice what he puts. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. Now, sometimes the spiritual gift in the New Testament refers to a special empowerment, a special enablement that God gives us to serve others through the Holy Spirit. And so there are a variety of spiritual gifts that are given in the New Testament. That's not what he has in view here. Apostles didn't give those. The Holy Spirit gave them. Here he has the word and he talks about, I want to give you a spiritual gift. And the spiritual gift I want to give you is something that will strengthen your faith. Something that will get you established more deeply as a Christ follower. Somebody walking for the Lord. I think what he's ultimately wanting to give them is an understanding of the gospel, the same kind of things he has in the book of Romans. I want to teach you. I want to instruct you on the greatness of Christ. I want to instruct you on the glories of your salvation so you'll be able to sing with me that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ and nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. I want to tell you about what God's working is in you by the Holy Spirit at the present time. I want to tell you about how you live a new life in victory over sin, like I'm going to tell you in chapter 6 and chapter 7. I want to tell you what it means to live with your body as a living sacrifice for the Lord and what it means to live in the church as God intends it, and what it means to get along with people with whom you differ. I've got all these things I want to share with you to strengthen your faith. Verse 13 says, and I've got fruit I want to reap from you. I want to see you grow so that I can pluck some great spiritual blessings from your life, and I want to see others come to know Christ through you. So I read that, I begin to recognize that Paul had a heart to ministry, and he thought deeply about how he could make an impact in the lives of people. I read something this week, a survey, the results of a poll, and I don't believe the poll. Mainly because I don't want to. I'm rather fussy that way. But the survey was a survey of Christian parents. And it asked what their concerns were for their children. And the survey said, as a Christian parents, it was pretty common. Christian parents want their children to be established in the faith. They want them to understand spiritual things. They want them to value the gospel and Christ. They want them to know the basics of the Bible. I had no trouble believing that. What I did have trouble believing was the part of the study that said less than 10% of Christians had any plan or any program or any activity that was helping any of those things happen in their Christian life. They weren't teaching their children themselves. They weren't involved in helping their children learn spiritual things and biblical truths. They had no practices that were doing that would help all of those things come to place in their life. It's not the way they treat their kids' education. don't say, well, I hope my child learns to read one day and I'll leave books lying around the house. Maybe they'll learn to read. I'll take them to the library. Maybe they'll learn to read. I hope my kids get to play sports one day, so I'll get videos of soccer games and maybe they'll become a soccer player if I expose them to soccer. No, if we want kids to learn to read, we make sure and we get tutors if our kids aren't learning to read well enough. And we make sure that we spend time reading to them and spending time with them. And fathers especially take their kids out and try and teach them sporting skills because they want them to learn the basics and the fundamentals. So I don't want to believe that only 10% of the people represented by Trinity Church have any kind of program of active involvement in the lives of their kids spiritually to bring it about. That poll must have been taken somewhere else. Because if I'm going to build into the lives of people, I just can't have a heart of ministry. I need to have a plan of ministry and an active involvement in the lives of my children so they can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. People builders have a heart to minister into the lives of those who are significant to them. Paul did. But I also want you to notice that Paul says, I don't want to just give to you. Ministry is not a one-way street. I want to receive from you. Verse 12, that is that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I want to come to Rome because I need what you're going to give me. I need the things that you can teach me, that you can reinforce. I want to be mutually encouraged by your faith in my life. Here's Paul, the great apostle, but he was wise enough to say, you know what? I need you as well as you need me. I can give things to you, but there's things that you can come back. He had opened his life to make himself vulnerable to them so that they could minister toward him. Real people building takes place not only when I am giving down to you, but when I am in a place where you are giving to me, even with kids. I mean, wise parents learn that some of the greatest lessons they've ever learned, they've learned from their children. I've learned about love from my children, unconditional love. I mean, there's been times I've stood over a bed of my child or my grandchild and thought, I didn't know I was capable of this kind of love. And they drew that out of me. They've taught me about joy. They've taught me about humility. They've taught me about repentance and going and saying I'm sorry when I did something that was wrong. They've taught me a lot about patience. They've taught me a lot about needing to control my anger or repenting when I hadn't. Even as a parent, some of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my life have been things that my children have taught me. The foolish parents are parents who think that they're not learning. Children have a way of opening our hearts, but that's true in any meaningful relationship. Ministry is never a one-way street when it's done well. We may, as somebody said, impress people from a distance, but we impact them only when we allow them into our lives as well as we communicate things to them. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and as the founder of the Salvation Army, came under tremendous attack back in the 19th century for the methods they were doing and the people they were working with. But he outlived all of his critics in terms of the quality of his life, and Queen Victoria asked him to come and visit. That in itself was remarkable, her being the kind of person she was, so very proper. But she had heard some favorable things he was doing among people who were living in the slums and people who'd broken their lives apart, and so she asked him the secret of success. William Booth looked at her and said, Your Majesty, some men have a passion for money. Some men have a passion for things, but I have a passion for people. He was dying, and on one occasion he was supposed to give an address to an international congress, and he's sick and couldn't come, so he cabled his message. It was one word, others. It's all about others rather than himself. And I think it's remarkable, even 100 and more years after his death, the Salvation Army is the one Christian organization least likely to be criticized by even the very secular skeptical press, because it's involved in a ministry to others. It has a heart of ministry and some things to teach us. People builders have a heart of ministry, and they have a heart of gratitude, and they had a heart of prayer. The last thing I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15 is that people builders have a mindset of stewardship. They live with a sense of eager obligation. I love that combination. In verse 14, Paul talks about obligation. He says, I'm obligated. The old King James said, and even more accurately, I am a debtor. I'm in debt. Got an obligation. I'm in debt. John Stott makes this great observation. He says, you know, there's two ways we can be in debt. We can owe money to people because we spent it. We may have spent it well, we may have spent it foolishly, but we owe them money because we spent the money and we're now in debt. But he said there's another way of getting in debt, and that is somebody entrusts us with something to be given away to somebody else. That's the kind of debt Paul had. Not a debt of having spent money, but a debt of having been entrusted with money that was directed to others. And he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about his responsibility to minister, to give himself away to the lives of others. He says, I'm under obligation. I've got a debt. I live with this burden of debt that was given to me by the Lord Jesus when he saved me and sent me not just to heaven on my own, but to, out to others to share what he placed in my hand. I'm under obligation to Greeks and to non-Greeks, to Greeks. People who speak the language of the day. Greek was the language of the cultured and the elite and the educated. Even in Rome, in the business language and the language of learning, it was Greek they taught, not Latin. So Greeks represent the culturally elite and the sophisticated and the significant, the power brokers. I'm under an obligation to the Greeks, but I'm also under obligation to the, well, the word he uses is, so is how the Greeks thought about people who didn't speak Greek. They said their language, whatever it is, just sounds like bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians, barbaroi. I'm under obligation not just to the cultured elite. I'm under obligation to the great masses of people, the people who don't have access to power and prestige and significance. I'm not called to the upper class. I'm called to people because God's heart builds for people. I'm under obligation to the wise, that is, again, the culturally advantaged, but also to the foolish, the common person living life without great philosophical thoughts. Because God's placed this in my hand. I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation. Paul would say, you know, you will never look in the eyes of somebody anywhere on earth who doesn't matter to God, and I'm under obligation to them. And it's a reminder to us, we live our life under obligation, that if we possess the gospel, we have an obligation. We have an obligation to our children. They're the most obvious place where that obligation is lived out. But Christians are not given an obligation to their children in such a way, say, I'm responsible for my family, they're my people, and then that's the end of my obligation. No, the gospel gives us an obligation over the boundaries of our family to people around us who need the truth of the gospel of Christ. As a church, we're a church under obligation. We're under obligation not just to reach a certain segment of people in our community, but to cross language barriers and social economic barriers to reach people because I'm a debtor. I'm under obligation to Jews, to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and foolish. But then he says, you know what? I not only live with a sense of obligation given me by God, a sense of burden given me by God, I live with a sense of readiness and eagerness. We often don't put obligation and eagerness together. I'm under obligation. Notice the next verse. I'm eager. I'm ready. As far as it is with me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome too. We need to understand that that's said against the background that Paul knew that Rome could potentially be a very dangerous place for him. He'd been a lightning rod everywhere he went, so now he'd go eyeball to eyeball with Nero, increasingly the madman on the throne. Everywhere Paul went, he attracted crowds who said, he's turning the world upside down. And in Rome, he went to go against the seat of imperial power. Even today, you walk through Rome, you make your way up the main stream. You go from the Colosseum. It wasn't there when Paul wrote this, but it would be shortly after. It was the Circus Maximus at the time. It was the big place of these things. And you walk your way up through the Forum. And even today, even though these ruins are 2,000 years old, you feel the power of Rome. And you can visualize on the hillside just above the Forum You can picture the palaces of the Caesar looking down on this. And if you go up there along those hills, you'll find a little opening in the wall. It's almost unnoticed. And then you go downstairs and downstairs, and you get to where Paul spent the last years of his life, a little prison cell called the Mamertine Prison. Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel at Rome. Tradition tells us he lost his life in Rome. But there's a crucial lesson of life. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the conviction. There are things that matter more than what I feel. Somebody told me in the last service to say that slowly again because they missed it. Courage is not the absence of fear. It is the conviction that there are things that matter more than what I feel. And for Paul, that thing is the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. I'm eager to preach the gospel even at Rome, because God works through the gospel. And he lived with a sense of stewardship, that I'm going to serve my time and my people and my place for the glory of God. That's what made him a people builder. And even in Rome, the forum is in ruins, but the church of Jesus Christ lives on. We name our dogs Nero. And somebody said, we name our sons Paul. People builder has a heart of gratitude and is grateful to God for what he's doing and the people who matter. People who are people builders are prayerful. They're confident that God is a God who listens to prayer and responds to it. People who are people builders live with a heart of ministry. They entangle their lives with others, and they live with a sense of eager obligation. Kent Hughes wrote a book directed at men, but it applies beyond that. He says, for people who claim the name of Christ, there are two distinct courses of life available. One is to cultivate a small heart. This by far seems to be the safest way to go because it minimizes the sorrows of life. If our ambition is to dodge the troubles of human existence, the formula is simple. Avoid entangling relationships, don't give yourself to others, and be sure not to seriously embrace elevated and noble ideals. If we do this, we will escape a host of afflictions. The other path is to cultivate a ministering heart. Open yourself and you will become susceptible to an index of sorrow scarcely imaginable to a shriveled heart. Enlarge and ennoble your ideals and your vulnerability will increase proportionately. This is an irrefutable spiritual axiom. No one has ever cultivated a ministering heart and lived to tell of a life of ease. Of course, the effects of these two kinds of heart are drastically different. Little hearts, though safe and protected, never contribute anything. No one benefits from their restricted sympathies and vision. On the other hand, hearts that have embraced the discipline of ministry, though they are vulnerable, are also the hearts that possess the most joy and leave their heart print on the world. Cultivate a small heart and life may be smooth sailing, but you will never know the wind of the Spirit in your sails and the exhilaration of being used by God. All of us have a longing to invest our lives in things that really matter. And those things are always not things at all. They are people. Father, help us to be people who invest our lives in what really matters. Whether we are mothers who think especially of that calling on this day, or whether we are people called to a variety of other things, we pray that we would be people builders as we live with a sense of eager obligation under your hand of grace. We pray that as we give our worship to you, that we would invest in the exaltation of our God. And as we give our money to you, that we would invest in the things of your kingdom. May it be so for your glory. May we in our hearts rise up to praise you, our God. In Christ's name.